Morning. Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 7. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. I see I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you. Because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and their unrighteous thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, he will freely pardon.
I thought I'd preached the last sermon in Isaiah last time, back in November. But sometimes you just get drawn back to something, don't you? And Isaiah wouldn't leave me alone. So we're back in Isaiah. I'm going to be having a different passage up on the... I've got the same passage, different translation up there. I'm going to use the New King James Version. The New International is a good version, a good translation. But there are some places where it's got some weaknesses. It's not wrong, but it's got some weaknesses in the passage we're going to look at today. So we'll have that up on the screen. And I've wrestled with this passage, actually. It's been a very hard sermon to bring together, in part because some of us will have different views on this passage, and in part because Isaiah is just so big that you kind of... it's what to leave out. Becomes difficult. So we'll pray before we come to this passage. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the wonderful truths that we've sung about. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we don't have a dead Saviour. Lord, other religions have a dead leader. We have a living Saviour and ruler and King. Other religions rely on the effort that man makes. We have a religion. We have a faith that is all about grace. That, Lord, our place in heaven isn't in doubt because of how well we've behaved. It is certain because of how well Christ died. And we know he died well because he was raised from the dead, has ascended on high, and ever lives to intercede for us. So, Lord, fill us with joy and comfort at the wonder of our gospel, at the wonder of our Lord. Amen. It's a hard passage to come to because we can never do justice to Scripture. And today is one of those days when we really can't do justice to Scripture. It's hard to know what to leave out. And I've got the structure there of the whole of Isaiah, not all of the structure, but a big piece. We started in chapter 1 and 2 and we saw guilt and grace. We saw that the people's prayers weren't listened to because they were pursuing false religion. In fact, they were just had an empty formal religion and God didn't listen. But within that chapter, we also saw that glimmer of grace. God said, come, let us reason together. Let us settle this matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And that glimmer of grace really sets the whole of the rest of the book up because we see, well, a messenger needs to come. Isaiah 6, we saw the glorious throne of God. And we saw Isaiah being sent as the messenger. And his message was, there's a coming king. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. We saw one was going to come. And in Isaiah chapter 12, there was rejoicing over the one who was going to come. But he was not yet there. And then we get Isaiah 40 to 54. The servant is come. He will be pierced for our transgressions. And our sins will be upon him. And he will pay the penalty for our sin. And in Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. So we have this amazing view forward of what Christ is going to do on the cross. But it doesn't stop with the cross, because we then have the messianic feast, which Mark read for us earlier in the service. It's grace again, isn't it? Come without money and have the milk, the wine, the bread that satisfies. That's Christ. That's Christ who fulfills that messianic feast. But then that wasn't the end, because we had the warrior king. And this was the last sermon that I preached out of Isaiah, the previous sermon. And it's a sermon that we don't come to often, is it? Christmas, we have Christ in the stable, in a manger. But he doesn't stay there. He never stayed there. And in Isaiah chapter 63, we saw the one who had gone and trodden the winepress. And he comes swaggering in power, having dealt with sin, having rescued his people when he is stained with blood, having punished those who were in sin. That's our Christ. And then we come to this last piece, Isaiah 65 and 66, a promising God and a future kingdom. It's not left there with the punishment of sin. We also have this future kingdom. So let's look at the bigger structure of Isaiah 65 and 66. Isaiah 65, verse 1, we have people responding. This is a wonderful verse. Isaiah 65, verse 1. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation who did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here I am. God came and found us. Jesus came and found us and called us. We weren't looking, but he came and called. And from every nation, tribe and tongue, he will bring people into his kingdom. That sets up the start of this. Hebrew structure works differently to ours. It kind of has repetition going on. So at the end, we get a repetition of that worldwide people. Isaiah 66, verse 18 to 24. We have the Lord's Sabbath, that day when everyone, from every tribe and tongue and nation, those who believe will be gathered together and worship God through eternity in the New Jerusalem. In between them, we've got this passage that's got tension. Between the start of 65 and the end of 66, there are people who are included and there are people who are excluded. There are people who've believed and are faithful and there are people who have not believed. And we see it in 65 verse 2. All day long I've held out my hand to an obstinate people who walked in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. That's the way for one set of people. But there's also those who respond to God's call and believe. And we're going to look at those two today. The passage we're going to look at, we're going to narrow down, because those two chapters would be too much. Narrow down to Isaiah 65, verses 13 to 25. And we pick this passage as a unit, as a whole passage, because it's got brackets around it. It's got speech marks around it. We see Isaiah 65, verse 13. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. That's the opening speech mark. Isaiah 65, verse 25, ends with, says the Lord. It's a unit of thought. The prophet gives us God's word, God speaking, in this unit of thought. And it's written in poetry. That poetry is kind of hidden in the way our Bibles lay things out. It's hidden by the fact that the rhyme and the scan worked better in the Hebrew than it does in the English translation. But you'll notice in the way that the typeset is in your Bible that it's offset. It's not right justified or left justified, rather. It's all offset because it is poetry. And we need to understand poetry as poetry. The structure of our passage then, it's got this piece at the start, Isaiah 65, verse 13 to 16. There are two distinct groups. There's the included and the excluded. There's the faithful, there's the unfaithful. They are different people with different consequences to what they've done with their lives. In the middle, then, we have the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, verses 17 to 20. And then verses 20 to 25, we've got a description of life in that new city. And the purpose of bringing this passage is, I think we need encouragement, don't we? We need encouragement to carry on. Isaiah in the middle, well, Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, comfort my people. And I hope that today we will be comforted and encouraged by Isaiah's words. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, my whole outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things. My realization of who I am, my consciousness of where I'm going, and my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there. My realization of who I am. Are we included or are we excluded? Are we covered by Christ's blood or are we not? My consciousness of where I'm going. What's the end for us? Is it this new creation or is it the punishment that comes? And my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there. I want us to be encouraged by what we see of heaven in this passage. So let's get into the passage. Let's get into the passage. And actually, we start with a therefore, which pushes us back. This is answering a question. It's answering a question that was really posed at the end of chapter 64. So, end of chapter 64, verse 12. After all of this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? That is the question. Isaiah has looked, he's been praying, he's looked, and he said, we are sinful people. We are ripe for punishment. Will you punish us, Lord? Will you punish us? And now we're going to get the answer. Therefore says the Lord, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. My servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. So the you is plural there. Again, lost in our modern English language. Only in Yorkshire do we have the these and thous anymore. You is plural there. So all those who are excluded, those who have gone their own way and chosen their own way, what's going to be their end? They're going to be hungry. They're going to be thirsty. They will not be provided for. They will not have that sustenance. And they will be ashamed. They've been on top, haven't they? They've been persecuting. They've been oppressing God's people. They've made a name for themselves in the world in their own way by doing things without regard to God. And those plans are going to come to nothing. The way that seems right to a man ends in death. All those plans and those schemes will lead them to be ashamed. They will cry with sorrow of heart. The plans and the trust will be broken and the people will be broken. But the contrast is to those who believe, to those who are faithful, to the remnant in Israel and Judah, and to those in the nations who've responded when God has called out. And what is it going to be for them? The servant shall eat rather than be hungry. The servant shall drink rather than be thirsty. They will be provided for. The nourishment that's needed will be there. And we regularly, day to day, have nourishment, don't we? And there are some days when our nourishment is, well, actually, lunchtime is going to be a bit short today because I can't quite get this afternoon's stuff done if I take an hour and a half for lunch and pop in a siesta. So I'm going to grab an egg and cress sandwich from the nearest place I can and I'm going to eat it while I work at my desk. You have those days, don't you? And actually, that process of eating has become the same process as filling your car up with fuel. It's just what we need to do. It's functional. We recently had Christmas, didn't we? Hopefully your Christmas dinner wasn't the same as that, was it? Your Christmas dinner was prepared for. The big turkey was bought. The potatoes were roasted in goose fat. The friends and the family came and we sat and we enjoyed time together. That's what's going to happen here. God is providing for his people, but his people also have a place. We belong at the table. We belong at God's table. We belong in that feast that Isaiah 55 told us about. Come, and we're going to belong at that place. And when we belong at that table, when we sit at that table, just like family, when we get together and it's going okay, we laugh, don't we? And we enjoy ourselves and we rejoice. So we, in contrast to those who don't believe, will rejoice rather than be ashamed. We will sing for joy of heart rather than be broken in spirit. There is a wonderful thing that lies ahead of us. Then we go to verse 15 to 16. You, that is those who do not believe, shall leave your name as a curse for my chosen ones. They're on top now, but they will not be on top. Their name will just be a curse. And the Lord will slay you. Previously, we've been plural on the you. Now it's singular. God's judgment will come one at a time. The individualizing singular. It comes down to individuals. Not a mass group. A mass group stand outside, but they will be punished individually. That's for those who do not follow. That's for those who are not faithful. But for those who are, servants will have another name. They'll be called by another name. And remember the significance of names in the scripture. Abraham was called by a new name, wasn't he? When God came and met with him and gave him a promise, a covenant, he gave him a new name. And he made him the father of faith. That new name is the name by which we are now identified with a new character. And that new character is that we will run to salvation. We will run to Christ to be saved. Like our father of faith, Abraham, running to Christ. And our blessings, he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. For the former troubles are forgotten because they are hidden from my eyes. The God of truth here is a particular form of words that's only used here. It's actually the God of the yes and the God of the amen. The God of the yes and the God of the amen. Double guarantee that what he says he will do, which might lead us to think of the yes and the amen in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes in and him, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So our confidence isn't in ourselves. It's in the double guarantee of what God will do. It's in God's, who is the yes and the amen. And here the former troubles, the things that have gone on, the sin that condemns us, is forgotten. They are hidden from his eyes, not because he's just turned the other way, not because they're brushed under the carpet, but because the Messiah, the suffering servant, has taken the price for the sins. So those are the two people and the two different outcomes. The former things, let's thank God that the former things are hid from his eyes. Now we come into the new heavens and the new earth. And this is a difficult part of the passage. Difficult in part because there are different views. If you had a Scofield Bible, verse 17 would have a heading above it, new heavens and new earth. Verse 18 would then have a heading above it, the conditions for the millennial kingdom. We don't take our interpretation of scripture from the headings that men have put in our Bibles. So we'll leave Scofield. Somebody I'd respect much more is John MacArthur. John MacArthur on this piece talks about the prophetic foreshadowing, foreshortening, not foreshadowing, where we look at something from a distance in prophecy and there are two mountain ranges. And we've used that interpretive tool before when we've looked at a child being born and so on. Perfectly valid. So he says in here we've got mixed together the final heaven that will come and the millennial kingdom. And actually in favour of that interpretation is the fact that we get to verse 20, you've got death mentioned. There will be no death in heaven. So that is a piece that gives credibility to what MacArthur says. And if you've got a premillennial view, I'm not trying to shake your premillennial view, that's how MacArthur puts that in. But there are problems with that view. The problems with that view interpreting this passage is that very clearly it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. So you're mixing in with something that says a new creation, this interim state of the millennial kingdom. Verse 18 talks about rejoicing forever, being glad forever. And verse 19 talks about there being no weeping, no crying, which Revelation 21 verse 4 picks up as being heaven and the final heaven. My view is this is poetic language, and I will preach this from an amillennial position. I do not believe in this premillennial kingdom. If you do, I'm not trying to change your view. What I'm going to do now is preach through this, recognizing that the poetic prophet has put things poetically. He's used old language that we understand for things that are now to talk about things that are future. So let's join this back up, because again, we've got a four at the start, which should lead us to think backwards. He's linking back to the passage we just saw. We just saw the fact that we're going to have these blessings coming our way. We will be provided for in terms of food. We will be welcomed in terms of our place at the table. And our hearts will rejoice and be glad. How's that going to happen? Well, this is how it's going to happen. God will create a new heaven and a new earth. He's forgotten the things that are past, but the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. That's how it will be for us. The second part of that verse. So God has forgotten our sins. We've joined in with that amnesia in the new heavens and the new earth. We will not be thinking of the things of this earth. The sins that have beset us in this earth, we will not think about. And they will not come to mind. Do you know how it is sometimes? Things pop into your head. You didn't want them to be there. And you'd like to whack them down, but they just pop into your head and ruin the day. It's not going to happen anymore. Those little voices that play in our mind will not happen anymore. We won't have that strange thing when we're doing an odd little job and we remember somebody who's died and it makes us sad again. It's not going to happen. We are going to not be burdened with those former things. They are not going to come to mind. What we're going to do? We're going to rejoice and be glad forever. Why? The second piece of bread in the sandwich is because God creates. So the sandwich here is God creates a new heaven and new earth. In that new heaven and new earth, the old has gone. The newness of the new heaven and the new earth means we will not be interested, consumed, or reminded of the old. The wonder of the new heaven and the new earth means we will be glad and rejoice forever. No chips on our shoulder. No focusing on our inadequacies, but just rejoicing at what God has done, what God has made. And we close the sandwich off because it's in what he creates. The former things will not come to mind. The newness will be wonderful. Then we go on to verses 17 to 20. Another section in the poetry here. And it starts with the new creation and the intention of the new creation. So this is God's perspective, 18c in that verse. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. That's why God's creating the new heavens and the new earth. So that the holy city will be a rejoicing and the people will be a joy. Then we have God's perspective of the new heaven and the new earth. What I've labelled there as B. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. So God creates this new heaven. The intention of his creation of the new heaven is to rejoice in his people. And we focus on ourselves, don't we? In all of our lives we focus on ourselves, and in our thoughts about heaven we focus a lot on ourselves. What's it going to be like for us? Will I see my old dog Rusty in the new heaven? But actually, what's it going to be like for God? Well, from his point of view, it's going to be a rejoicing. God joins us in rejoicing. We've already seen that we're going to rejoice. God is going to rejoice in the New Jerusalem and the people who populate the New Jerusalem. the place he's created and the people he's put in that place are going to be a rejoicing. Now, think back, creation. When God made the earth, what did he say? Genesis 1:31, I'm sure you've taught your children this. God saw all that he had made and it was very good. Not blighted by sin, it was very good. No mention of rejoicing. Genesis 6, verse 6, after the fall, before the flood, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. So no rejoicing, grief at man ruining the earth with sin. Isaiah 65, verse 19, I will rejoice in the new Jerusalem, I will joy in my people. Do you see, it's different. This new is better than the old, better than Eden was, better than the earth is post the fall. God rejoices, God has joy at the people, that's you and I, and the place we're going to be, the new Jerusalem. So that's that first part. The second part then, of verse 19 into verse 20, is how will that be for us? We've seen how it will be for God. How will it be from our point of view, this new heaven, this new earth? And it's largely described by the things that won't be there. So the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. The child shall die 100 years old. So we've got this death piece here, but remember we're dealing with poetry. So the causes of distress are gone. The things that would cause us to have pain, that's the voice of weeping, and the voice of crying, us crying in anguish, gone. Those tears that we shed now will not be tears that we shed in heaven. Those things are gone. And it's repetition. You know, it's the repetition. If we were writing a contract for this, we'd just write it once, wouldn't we? But it's a poem. The poem writes it doubly to tell us that we're doubly sure that we won't be crying, we won't be weeping in this new heaven and this new earth. And then we've got the absence of death. The National Health Service focuses lots of its resources on two ends, doesn't it? Pediatrics and geriatrics. Because very dangerous being born in this world and you're very susceptible to dying very early in life. And then when people get a bit older, they need flu jabs and they need wrapping in cotton wool more than us people in the middle. And what the poet says here, what the prophetic poet says here is, you know what, death won't be there. Death won't be there. At the start of life when there's vulnerability, there won't be death. At the end of life, when there's vulnerability, old people and frail, there won't be death. Writes it poetically. And commentator Kidner says, the point of the 100 years old is that in the new setting, a mere century will be shamefully brief. We've got a whole new time horizon of eternity. And if you say you understand eternity, then I think you're probably lying. We don't understand eternity. So the poet gives it to us in a way that we can understand in terms that we do currently have. There is not death. Isaiah 25, going back, he told us that death would be swallowed up. The Lord is going to deal with it. There will be no shadow of death. But the timescales have totally changed. Then we get to the second part, the last part of verse 20. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And you notice that's set back on the screen there as A, because it reflects and it pairs with the first part of our verses here. God's purpose of creating New Jerusalem is to be a rejoicing. And in that New Jerusalem, there is no place for sin. So if, and it's not possible, a sinner should get through the gates, they will be accursed and they will be kicked out. There is no place. So in this New Jerusalem, there is no place for death. There is no place for sin. There is no power of death. There is no power of sin. And it's written in poetic terms. The sinner piece also reflects forward to what we're going to see in verse 25. All of this will be absent on God's holy mountain. So we've seen God's delight in the new creation. We've seen God's delight in his new people. We've seen the absence of death. We've seen the absence of distress. We've seen the absence of sin. And we're going to be rejoicing in that new creation. So what will life be like on the new earth, in the new city? And it's poetically described in old language that we can understand in verses 21 to 25. Remember, this letter was first written, or this prophecy, this message was first given to an exiled people. They've been taken away, and when Nehemiah gets a report in exile Babylon, what's the report about the city? The walls of the city are broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. But the Lord of hosts will build them up, because he's raised up Nehemiah. They are coming back to ruins. And coming back to ruins, you need faith to build, don't you? You need faith to build. So it's put near term to them to have the faith to build. It's put long term to us to tell us what this new heaven is going to be like. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. They shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. The people in exile had suffered in their family, in their home, and in their farms. In the new heavens and the new earth, those things are all put back. You see it there. We'll build houses. So your home's knocked down and burnt. We'll build houses. Plant vineyards. The thing about planting a vineyard is it's a long-term project. It's not a quick cash crop. It's 7+ years before the vineyard produces any fruit that's any use. Up till then, it's useless. It takes faith to plant a vineyard. It takes long-term planning to plant a vineyard. But in this new eternal kingdom, we've got all the time in the world. But we don't have time, do we? We have eternity. It's all different. So it doesn't take great faith to do that in this new place. Because we can plan for that long-term horizon. We will work in that long-term horizon. And building houses, for some, that also is a long-term planning horizon. But we'll put the effort into building a house. We won't live in a tent for worry about getting kicked out by somebody else. It's ours. So they've suffered in their homes, their farms and their families, and all that has reversed. The sorrow, the suffering has become joy. Building houses, planting vineyards, restoring farms, and having offspring. Now, I'm not suggesting that we'll be married and have children in heaven. The New Testament's clear on that. But what we have here is that new, productive, fruitful, secure, joyful time horizon. And we have Christ here. We have Christ here. Their offspring with them. Isaiah chapter 8 said, "Here I am, and the children you have given me." We might struggle to understand fully what that means. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 says of Jesus, he puts Jesus as the person who that's fulfilled in. It says, "Here I am and the children you have given me." So heaven is going to be populated with Christ's children. Isaiah 53:10 says the punishment was put on him. He would see his offspring. And here is where Christ will see his offspring. If in doubt, when we preach, let's point to Christ and Christ's glory. His glory will be there in that new heaven. And then, finishing up here, chapter 65, verses 21 to 22. "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." The relationships that we had before with God, we were far off. Back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, you hold out your hands in prayer and I'm not listening. That's changed here, isn't it? It's completely different here. "Before they call, I will answer. While they were still speaking, I will hear. that relationship that in the Garden of Eden was as good as it has been, God came in the evening and walked with them. Not so in the New Jerusalem. It's permanent. It's continual. And actually, we can think about our brother Derek now, where he is now, and that improvement in the relationship. But we can also think about the fact that this is a part of heaven we can enjoy now, isn't it? God hears our prayer when we pray, and he answers. We can call down this blessing forward from the new heaven and the new earth, recognizing that God longs to hear us pray. And there's a restored creation. I don't know how many of you have been watching Attenborough's Life on Planet Earth 2, and we saw those little reptiles trying to get off the beach before the snakes got them. We're all cheering for the reptiles, weren't we? But that is nature. Nature today is full of people who want to, full of animals who want to kill other animals. And we fortunately sit at the top of that food chain. But the new creation, that nature red in tooth and claw, will be no more. There will be no death. There will be no enmity. There will be no fear. In fact, the wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion, the king of the jungle, will be a vegetarian, eating straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. And we go back to the fall. We go back to the curse on the devil, that he will crawl on his belly and eat dust. The devil won't be in heaven, clearly. But the victory that Christ has won will be known in heaven. And the devil's food will be dust. So the poetic reminder of his defeat, the crushing under the covenant that God has made, everything will be perfect on God's holy mountain. So the conclusion, what do we take from this? What do I want to take from this? What do I want to comfort you and encourage you with? Well, we have a God of truth and a God of amen. I teach contract law from time to time. General contracts are an exchange of one thing of value for something else of value. And we could do those verbally. I could buy Anthony Brooks's car off him if I had the money, and we could verbally agree that contract. If I was to give somebody money for nothing in return, in law that has to be in writing to be enforceable. God's covenant with us is like that, isn't it? God's covenant with us is he gives us eternal life, hope, a new heaven and a new earth. We bring nothing but sin. We don't bring just no value, we bring negative value. And God has made that covenant with us in writing. We carry it around with us. He made us that covenant in writing. And he's not only said, actually I'll write it out once, he is the yes and the amen. He's doubly made sure that that covenant can be called upon. So this is the comfort for his people, that whilst we might suffer a little now, whilst we might have temptations to walk away from the faith now, while we might see others prosper in their own wisdom and their own ways now, this is a little time compared to that eternal time. That eternal time when we shall be like a tree. So long will be the time scale that we'll measure it in different units to the way that we measure now. But in this little time, we are called to be faithful. In this little time, before he returns or until we are called home, we can be sure of his covenant, because his covenant is made in Christ's blood. So we go back to Lloyd-Jones. My whole outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things. My realization of who I am. I'm a blood-bought sinner made right for heaven by Christ's death. My consciousness of where I'm going. This earth is fleeting. We are going to an eternal home. And my knowledge of what awaits me there. There will be no weeping, no crying, no cause of sorrow, no death, no sin. But there will be rejoicing and gladness. Sometimes it's hard for our hearts to rejoice and be glad, isn't it? We come, one of the great things about a Sunday morning is we can lay some of those troubles of the week behind and come and sing God's praises. But even that can be hard, can't it? The new heavens and the new earth, we're so absorbed by the newness, so absorbed by Christ's presence amongst us, so taken up with the fact that when we speak, and before we call, he will answer. While we're still speaking, he will hear. That newness and amazing closeness of relationship makes everything different. And in this little time now, let's be encouraged to hold on. Let's be comforted by what lays ahead. Not pie in the sky when we die, but a new heaven and a new earth in which God will rejoice and we will rejoice with him. Dear Lord, as we live out this little time, until you call us home or until you come, we ask that our hearts and our minds will be focused on what lies ahead of us and what awaits for us there. So hold us in your hands, carry us through this troubled life, and make us trophies of grace in the New Jerusalem. Amen.